And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet directly to your earbuds. And in today's special edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, an edition in which I hope to do some more teaching. So it's the teaching edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. I want to talk about the most important, the most informative, the most interesting, the most inspirational person in the entire universe. And the reason I'm doing this is because we are now in December, and I happen to be in Charlotte, North Carolina, sitting in my studio and shivering. In December, it's always cold, but in December, our hearts are warmed when we think about the person of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I wrote a book titled Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. And that's what I want to talk about today. And the reason is that the more I contemplate incarnation, the more staggered my imagination. The very thought that the one who spoke and 100 billion galaxies leapt into existence, that that one should cloak himself in human flesh is, well, unthinkable. To imagine that the one who knit me together in my mother's womb would himself inhabit Mary's womb boggles the mind. And yet that is precisely what Christianity proffers. A creator beyond comprehension who has revealed himself in incarnation. The word incarnation, quite literally coming in flesh, is the greatest of all revelations. In fact, the realization that revelation is axiomatic for knowledge was the very thing that led medieval thinkers to crown theology the queen of the sciences. You may have seen this. Peter Paul Rubens, who personified this very notion so eloquently in a 17th century painting, a painting called The Triumph of the Eucharist. And if you can see the painting in your mind's eye, you'll see seated in a chariot that is propelled by angelic beings is theology, theology being the queen of the sciences. And then walking alongside are philosophy as a wise and grizzled veteran, and science, a newcomer in the cosmic conversation. The point is that theology is never absent philosophy and science. However, philosophy and science absent revelation leads inexorably to the blind ditch of ignorance. The New World Order that arose from the impotence of Greco-Roman thought was grounded in a premise that God has revealed himself as creator and sustainer of the universe, and that not only through general and special revelation, but also through the apex of revelations, which is, in fact, incarnation. Incarnation, as such, is God's ultimate self-revelation. In the memorable words of the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle of Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Now, to the ancient Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, this was the height of absurdity. And to Muslim philosophers, it was even worse. It was blasphemous. In their view, God begetteth not, nor is he begotten. And I should also add that modern thinkers are similarly persuaded. I think back to what New York Times columnist Nicholas Kristof once said when he pointed out that incarnation was kind of reflective of the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. He said, "The heart is a wonderful organ, but so is the brain." So, in essence, he was smirking at incarnation. But while he was doing that, he was also swallowing the odd predilection that nothing created everything. I would say that those who have truly open minds must resist following this example. Why? Because miracles such as incarnation are not only possible, but they're necessary in order to make sense of the universe in which we live. Thinking otherwise is tantamount to the implausible contention that life sprang from non-life, and that the life that sprang from non-life produced metaphysical realities such as mind and morals. Reason. Reason itself forces us. It forces us to look beyond the natural world to a supernatural designer who does, in fact, intervene in the affairs of his created handiwork. And that is precisely what incarnation entails. The Apostle of the Gentiles, I'm talking about St. Paul, captured the embodiment of the revelation in describing Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. He said God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This then is the very climax of divine revelation. It is God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. And thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory, but in the incarnation we have seen his glory. Think about this for a moment. For the first 1600 years of church history, Christians perceived the majesty of incarnation through the prism of enchantment. Indeed, Christ's coming in flesh signaled the transformation, no, the very transfiguration of the world. Through the sacramental life of the very church that Christ established through incarnation, through his coming in flesh, humanity found its way back to the garden, a way back to intimacy with God. The tree of life that Adam could no longer reach, the second Adam reached in his place. If Adam and Eve had rejected the serpent, they would have eaten from the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge would not have been withheld from them. From the one, they would have gained infallible knowledge, and from the other, they would have received immortal life. They would have acquired divinity with their humanity. Instead, they were exiled from the Edenic garden and from traversing the slope leading upward toward the very apex of deification. But the rest of the story is that of a second Adam who in incarnation clothed himself in fallen humanity. In his temptation and obedience on the mountain in the wilderness, Christ rehearsed the events and reversed the effects of Adam's temptation and disobedience on the mountain of paradise. In the process, rehabilitating human free will and reiterating the proper paradigm for its use. And it was above all in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that Christ returned Adam, that is to say, returned humanity to the life of Eden. The wisest man who ever lived rendered wisdom the fruit of the righteous, and longing fulfilled the proverbial tree of life. A tree that finds ultimate root in two gardens, in the ante-historical state. The tree of life stood at the apex of the Edenic garden. In the post-historical state, the tree of life is rooted in an eternal garden, in a garden that is a memorial to paradise. But not paradise as it once was, but to paradise regained. To him who overcomes, said Jesus, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To experience deification throughout eternity. And yet, there is a tree of life of which we may presently partake. It stands on Golgotha's hill as the very fulcrum of history. On it, Jesus stretched one hand toward the Edenic garden, the other toward the eternal garden. The deification the first Adam could no longer reach, the second Adam reached in his place. As such, the cross of Christ is the way forward toward deification, for on it hangs the Eucharistic bounty, the cluster of incarnational grapes that is even now our medicine of immortality. As we begin to unveil the mystery of incarnation, it's imperative that we begin with the Old Testament prophecies that ensure the one born of Mary was indeed the enfleshment of God's goodness and grace. Well, why? Because this is precisely what the New Testament writers have done. Think Matthew, who begins his gospel by chronicling Old Testament prophecies concerning both his ancestry and the place of his birth. And then other New Testament writers that do the self-same thing. They point out that the circumstances surrounding the death of Jesus Christ were prophesied long before crucifixion was even invented. The date of his visitation was predicted within very narrow time parameters, at least speaking from a historical perspective. And then he would work extraordinary miracles and fulfill the law and the prophets, and that it would be too small for him to bring back only those of Israel, and therefore he would be a light to the Gentiles, so that salvation would go out to the ends of the earth. Think about it for just a moment. 6 centuries before the incarnation of Christ, the prophet Daniel, he was empowered by the Almighty to do what no soothsayer or astrologer could possibly do. You need to really focus your mind on this because this is astounding. With breathtaking precision, Daniel predicts a succession of nations. It's like to say, from Babylon to the coming of the babe of Bethlehem. The incarnation of a king who would usher in a kingdom that would never be vanquished or destroyed. Only the hand of God could have etched a prophetic portrait of Christ in the Old Testament. and only the hand of God could cause it to take on flesh in the new. Only Jesus of Nazareth could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. As I talk about this or elaborate on this somewhat, let me first communicate a few words about Christ's ancestry. For he is the seed of the woman, and that is a metaphor pregnant with meaning. Eve, you will recall, was tempted to do the unthinkable. She was tempted to take the place of God as arbiter of good and evil. Satan tempted, and the woman tasted temptation's ripened fruit. God authored the potential for evil, of course, by providing the woman choice. But the woman actualized evil through its exercise. The very passage that references humanity's fall provides, well, at least in embryo, the prophetic antidote. As the woman fell, so too a woman would bear a second Adam, through whom sin and Satan would be vanquished. In the fullness of time, the prophecy was fulfilled through the person and work of a prophesied Savior who crushed the serpent's head. The woman Eve was deceived and became a sinner. The woman Mary, Theotokos, conceived and brought forth a Savior. As predicted by the Old Testament prophets, the seed of the woman would be a descendant of Abraham. Not Lot, but Abraham. The line would proceed through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau, and the fourth of Jacob's sons, not the first of Jacob's sons. He would be the legal heir of David, the long-awaited king of the Jews, who would ultimately restore true Israel from their exile in sin. And as such, Matthew, the first gospel writer, records 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and then 14 from the exile to the Christ. The ancestry of Jesus is thus adroitly arranged into three sets of 14 that actually correspond to the Hebrew letters in King David's name. One thing is absolutely certain. Jesus had to be a Jew, and not just any Jew. He had to be a Jewish descendant of Israel's quintessential king, through Jesse, by way of Judah, and in the lineage of Jacob. God sovereignly directed the course of human history from the woman Eve, who was deceived, to the woman Mary, who conceived a son who alone could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Now that's a mouthful, but there's more. In fact, much, much more. Not only does the Old Testament predict the ancestry of the incarnate Christ, but it foretells his birthplace as well. Now, maybe a personal anecdote would be appropriate here. My birthplace was Leiden in the Netherlands. And that was something that I did not, in fact, could not plan or prearrange. Neither could you. And as you may well imagine, I still have lots of friends and family members and acquaintances in the Netherlands. Every year, especially during Christmas, lots of packages originating in Holland find their way to my doorstep in the United States. However, think about this. If it were not for 7 points of identification, those packages might well end up somewhere else. They could end up in a factory in China or a hotel in Jakarta or a home in Taiwan. But there are 7 points of identification that ensure that the packages leave Holland and arrive on my doorstep. 7 points separate me, therefore, from 8 billion options today. What are those 7? Well, they are my name, of course, my number, my street. They are my city, my state, my zip code, and my country. So just as there are points of identification that allow a package to arrive on my doorstep, so too there are prophecies that identify Jesus as the only one who can emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. The ancestry of Jesus from Eve to Mother Mary in and of itself marks a very narrow doorway through whom only the offspring of David could emerge. But add to that his birthplace, and all possibility of an imposter is eliminated. So let me start with a little background. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah prophesied that the birthplace of Messiah would be Bethlehem. And not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephratah on the outskirts of Jerusalem, not Bethlehem in the Zebulunite territory that's 11 kilometers northwest of Nazareth. Had Jesus been born anywhere other than Bethlehem Ephratah, Micah's prophecy, and vicariously the whole of biblical prophecy, would have been disqualified as distinctly divine as opposed to merely mortal in origin. Instead, in concert with the scriptures, so instead of being disqualified, Jesus was born precisely where predicted. Dr. Luke, and we would call him the quintessential ancient historian. A lot of people talk about Eusebius, but it was really Dr. Luke. He was the first real church historian. And he was a meticulous historian. He pinpoints the precise circumstances surrounding the birth of the babe of Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus, as you recall from Scripture, had just issued a decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world. This was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And as a result, Joseph left Nazareth in Galilee and went to Judea, to Bethlehem, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. Had he not belonged to the lineage of David, he would most certainly have ended up somewhere else. So it was that while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby Jesus to be born. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and she placed him in a manger because, as Scripture tells us, there was no room for him in the inn. And by the way, the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy is not just attested to by St. Luke. It was an expectation for all of Israel. When King Herod asked the Jews where Jesus would be born, they replied without a slightest bit of hesitation. They said, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Why? Well, Scripture says, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And thus the prophecy of Micah 5:2 was directly, specifically fulfilled with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. It was there that the singular superstar of human history was incarnated, was revealed in flesh in the fullness of time. It was there that a star hundreds of times larger than the earth, stopped over the birthplace of Messiah. It was there that Herod gave orders to ruthlessly murder all the boys in Bethlehem and the vicinity of Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. And it was there, Bethlehem Ephrata, that the word of the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is a gruesome reality that even the wrath of man will please God's purposes. But here's the bottom line. His ancestry was marked. His birthplace was foretold. But that's only for starters. A, ancestry. B, birthplace. But there's a C, circumstances. The circumstances surrounding his death were prophesied long before the manner of his death, long before crucifixion was even invented. So the circumstances of his death, his crucifixion, let's talk about that for a moment. This is something that is of ultimate consideration. To begin with, let me remind you that there is nothing new or novel about crucifixion. I say remind you, but I should say maybe inform you, because a lot of people don't know that. 6 centuries before Christ, crucifixion was already in vogue. The Persian Darius, for example, he crucified 3,000 political dissidents in Babylon. And then in the 4th century, crucifixion was employed by Alexander the Great. Or think 2nd century. The Greco-Syrian beast Antiochus IV Epiphanes crucified Jewish stalwarts who refused to be Hellenized. But while crucifixion was conceived of by the Persians and popularized and perfected by the Romans, it was the very manner by which Jesus Christ died. So it's not unique, but there's something unique about the way Christ suffered. And the reason is that to extract every ounce of suffering from victims, the Romans invented a seat and foot support for the cross, for crucifying victims, so that they would linger in the throes of death. Crucifixion became so inexpressibly gruesome that the word excruciating, literally out of the cross, had to be coined to fully codify its horror. Thousands have suffered the inexplicable horror of crucifixion. But yet, the crucifixion of Christ remains unique. He suffered more than any human. He suffered more than the cumulative sufferings of all humanity. For on the cross, the infinite Christ bore the sin and suffering of finite humanity. As the chill of death crept through his body, Christ cried out words uttered by the prophet David a millennium earlier. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? a composite picture of crucifixion presented in the Old Testament is as graphic as it is gruesome. Recall the words, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments. They cast lots for my clothing." These again are words given in the Old Testament, words analogous to the words of Isaiah, who also rivets our gaze on the canvas of crucifixion. The famed words, I'm sure they're in your memory trace, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Though he had done no violence, though no deceit was found in his mouth, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, the servant of the Lord bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah foreshadows the suffering and death of Christ as the aim, as the end of all Old Testament sacrifices, the antitype of the sin offering, the trespass offering, the Passover lamb itself, silent before its shears. And then the Apostle Peter, St. Peter, he builds on the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in asserting that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. "By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Of course, Zechariah adds to this portrait when he says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Long before crucifixion was invented by the Persians and then popularized by the Romans, the prophets portrayed a crucified Christ who died on a cross so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, so that multitudes may come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have the ancestry of Christ, the birth of Christ, and crucifixion all prophesied before the coming of Christ. But here's another really interesting point. I'm sort of keeping with my A, B, and C. I'm at D, which represents the word date. Inspired by the Spirit of Almighty God, the prophets of the Old Covenant provided date parameters that, in concert with ancestry, birthplace, and crucifixion prophecies, further pinpoint Jesus as the incarnation of God. In the span of human history, the time frame that is set by such prophecies is, well, it's narrow. Christ could not come prior to the last oracle spoken by the Old Testament prophets, nor could he come after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So far what we have seen is that his ancestry was marked, his birthplace was foretold, circumstances surrounding his death were prophesied before crucifixion was even invented, and the date of his visitation was predicted within at least historically narrow time parameters. Now, if that's not enough, the Old Testament predicts that he would be, oh, here's my E. I hope this helps you remember because it helps me remember. I got a porous memory, so I need to find ways to remember things. But the E represents the fact that Jesus would be an extraordinary worker of miracles. So I'm talking about not ordinary miracles, but extraordinary miracles. You know, the words, it's a miracle, they're not all that foreign to me. I've uttered them time and time again. So I find a key that fits a particular keyhole, and I go, oh, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that I found the key. I rediscover a keepsake, something that I've lost or seemingly lost, and I shout, it's a miracle, I found it again. I have a keepsake like that. It's a gold pen that I got from a friend named Elijah, and every now and then I lose it, but it always seems to come back, and when it does, I say the same thing, it's a miracle. I witnessed the birth of yet another child. Oh my goodness, I've had a few experiences like that, witnessing the birth of another child, and I reverentially murmur, it's a miracle. But there's a huge, huge difference between God's ordinary intrusions into the circumstances of our lives and extraordinary miracles. Make no mistake, the birth of a baby is a miracle, but not in the extraordinary sense. Extraordinary miracles are those performed by the incarnate Christ when he opens the eyes of the blind, when he unstops the ears of the deaf, when the lame leap for joy, when Lazarus emerged from the tomb dressed in the robes of his own funeral. The extraordinary miracles wrought by the Savior were such that the Sanhedrin could not deny them. They knew that they were witnesses to extraordinary miracles. They knew Messiah had emerged through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies. And yet, sadly, with premeditation and forethought, they attributed extraordinary miracles to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And therefore their guilt remained. Dr. Luke recalls how shortly after his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus went. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth. He went on the Sabbath day, and there in the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. When he was handed that scroll, he unrolled it. He found the place in which it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Upon rolling up the scroll again, he sat down to expound the meaning of the passage. He began his exposition by saying, today, this very day, Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In doing that, Jesus pointed directly to himself as the servant of the Lord sent to reverse the oppression of Israel. Not oppression from Roman subjugation, but from the ruin of sin. As such, Jesus identified himself as one sent to heal the physically blind so that the spiritually component of seeing would be invoked, so that they might spiritually see. The heart of Christ's message, that very day, that Sabbath day in Nazareth, was impossible to miss. The eschaton had been inaugurated with the incarnation of Christ. The miracles he did in their midst attested to the reality that he was the extraordinary miracle worker, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. The Jews, with respect to Isaiah's prophecies, well, they knew them. They were intimately acquainted with Isaiah's prophecies. They knew, unlike maybe people in contemporary culture, they knew that the coming of Messiah would be heralded by extraordinary miracles. But not only that, Isaiah had said so much more. He pointed past the healing of eyes, past the healing of ears, to the healing of the earth. When Messiah came, he would inaugurate the eschaton. And yet, the consummation of all things would be far grander. Paradise would once again reign on the planet. Well, I want to go from extraordinary miracles to a word fulfill, an F. A, B, C, D, E, we're at F. Fulfill. Because I want to underscore just how high a bar can be set. Messiah had to be an ancestor of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. He had to be descended from the tribe of Judah, one who would forever sit upon the throne of David. Of all the towns and hamlets on the planet, his birthplace could only be Bethlehem, and not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrata. Had Jesus been born anywhere else, he would have been disqualified. And then he had to be crucified with criminals. Born prior to the destruction of Jerusalem's temple, be a worker of extraordinary miracles, and as though that were not enough, he had to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Put another way, he had to fulfill every aspect of the Old Testament precept as well as prophecy. Remember these words, I tell you the truth? Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Not a jot, not a tittle, not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, not a microscopic appendage at the end of a Hebrew letter. Every single aspect had to be fulfilled. In saying that, Jesus singled himself out from every person on the planet, past, present, and future. He had to fulfill every predictive and typological prophecy pointing to Messiah, such that his face and his face alone would appear in the luminous tapestry of Old Testament writings. And not only that, he had to keep the law perfectly. In a word, he had to manifest the very credential of sinlessness. Moses couldn't do that. Isaiah couldn't do that. In fact, when the most righteous man in Israel caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, he cried out in recognition of his own sinfulness, "Woe to me! I'm ruined." This is Isaiah speaking. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." Now the Pharisees too fell far short. You know, they tithed their mint and their cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Even St. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles, recognized how far he lived from the land of sinlessness. "What I do," he said, "is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Or think Muhammad. He stood impotent in the face of sinlessness. In fact, the Quran exhorts Muhammad to seek forgiveness for sin. That leaves only the crystal Christ, the paragon of virtue, the one in all the billions who have ever inhabited this planet, the only one who could claim the credential of sinlessness. Eyewitnesses were actually adamant. He appeared. He appeared so that he might take away our sins. This is what St. John, the Beloved, said. And in him, he exclaimed, is no sin. St. Paul likewise designated Christ as the one who had no sin. And St. Peter affirmed the sinlessness of Christ, recognizing it as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, wrote St. Paul, the author of Hebrews, yet he was without sin. Jesus Christ himself went so far as to challenge his antagonists. Remember, he said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" No just response was uttered, for Christ had come to fulfill all righteousness. He reigns on David's throne, establishing, upholding that throne with justice and with righteousness. "The days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will raise up to David. I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely, a king who will do what is just and right." That king has come, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. How different from Caesar Augustus. He came with pomp and circumstance, Jesus riding on a donkey. Only one among the billions could emerge through the doorway of the Law and the Prophets. Only one would be their fulfillment. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Law of the Prophets," said the incarnate Christ. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." All that we have in the Scripture, to its very jot and tittle, stands forever in the crystal Christ, the paragon of virtue. Every divine prophecy, every divine precept. So what we have seen so far is that prophecy identifies Jesus Christ as the only one who could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Think back for a moment to what I've just communicated in hopefully a memorable fashion. A, B, C, D, E, F. The A, his ancestry was marked. The B, his birthplace was foretold. The C, circumstances surrounding his death were prophesied before death by crucifixion was even invented. The D, the date of his visitation, it was predicted within historically narrow time parameters. The E, he would work extraordinary miracles. And F, he would fulfill all the Law and the Prophets. But there's one more point of identification. It's a G. One more point that separates Christ from billions and billions of alternate options. And that is that it would be too small for him to redeem only those from the house of Israel. Thus, it was prophesied that he would be a light. And this is the G, a light to the Gentiles so that salvation could go out to the ends of the earth. Had the prophets identified Jesus as a parochial Jewish Messiah, he could not have emerged through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies. St. James quotes the prophet Amos to demonstrate that inclusion in the Gentiles in the New Testament church is a direct fulfillment of Jesus' messianic mission. Previously, St. James, along with the other disciples, had labored under a grievous misconception. A lot of people suffer from this misconception even today. They expected Jesus to establish Israel as a sovereign Jewish state. The notion was so ingrained in their psyches that even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Remember what happened? Jesus not only corrects their erroneous thinking, but he also expands their provincial horizons from a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the farthest reaches of the earth. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." In effect, Jesus left his disciples with instructions to exit Jerusalem, to embrace the earth, and never again entertain the notion of establishing an earthly Jerusalem. They were no longer permitted to view Israel in exclusivistic parochial categories. Their sights instead had been elevated to an Israel inclusive of Jew and Gentile. St. James underscores the reality that Abram was not to be the father of a nation, but the father of many nations through whom all the world would be blessed. When God promised Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you," such blessings and cursings pertain not simply to the faithful remnant of ethnic Israel, but to true Israel. True Israel, which consists of every person who, through faith, has been adopted into the family of God. Sadly, only after St. Peter had experienced the vision of unclean food in Joppa did he comprehend the mystery of the gospel. Remember those famous words chronicled in the book of Acts, where Peter says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of the peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So rather than focus on an exclusively Jewish kingdom, you had the apostles like St. Peter and St. Paul rejoicing that Messiah's reign extends to faithful Gentiles throughout the earth, who on account of Christ are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. In evidence, Isaiah is quoted. Those epic words, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And as St. Paul says elsewhere, "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, namely, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people as well as to the Gentiles." The prophets to whom the apostle appeals identified Messiah with such specificity that only one could emerge. To recapitulate what I've said, his ancestry was marked thousands of years prior to his birth. His birthplace in Bethlehem likewise foretold. The circumstances surrounding his death prophesied in minute detail before crucifixion was ever invented. The date of his visitation predicted within a historically narrow time frame. An extraordinary miracle worker who would fulfill the law and the prophets and a light to the Gentiles so that salvation would go out to the ends of the earth. The prophecies concerning him are simply so precise that the probabilities of someone fulfilling them by chance don't even exist. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, said Peter. Why? Because prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No mere mortal can write history prior to the fact. God and God alone could have etched Christ's portrait in the old and cause it to come in flesh in the new. By the way, all of what I've just communicated is spelled out in a little more detail in chapter 1 of my book, Incarnation, subtitled The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. But I kind of want to go through this whole book in this teaching session of Hank Unplugged. Because in chapter 2, starts on page 33, I get into the most famous of incarnation prophecies. I'm sure you know it by heart, because it's the prophecy in which Isaiah says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. That's that famed chapter in Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. I want to first say something about predictive prophecy, which is that predictive prophecy is fairly straightforward. Think Micah 5:2. When Herod asked the chief priests, when he asked the teachers of the law where Christ was to be born, they replied, in Bethlehem, of course, in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. As such, Micah 5:2 is a predictive prophecy, a predictive prophecy that is directly and specifically fulfilled with the birth of Christ. With the birth of Christ in a place. We just talked about that, in Bethlehem, as chronicled in Matthew 2. But there's another type of prophecy. When Matthew writes, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will give birth, she will be with child, and the birth will be to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is now speaking of typological prophecy, not of predictive prophecy. Which begs the question, what is typology? This is something I hope all of you will listen to over and over again, or read over and over again in the book, because this is so often missed, particularly by modern-day prophecy pundits. So what is typology? Well, a type, it's a person, an event, it could be an institution in redemptive history that prefigures a corresponding but an even greater reality. The greater reality in which it finds fulfillment is referred to as an antitype. Biblical typology, as evidenced in the writings of the New Testament, always involves a heightening of the type and the antitype. It is not simply that Jesus replaces the temple as a new temple, but otherwise equal substitute. No, Jesus is far greater than the temple. It is not as though Jesus is simply another in the line of prophets with Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. No, Jesus is much greater than the prophets. It is not as though the new covenant replaces the old covenant as a more modern but equivalent alternative. No, the new covenant is far greater than the old covenant. It's a better covenant. A better covenant that renders the old covenant obsolete. The type thus is so heightened, so escalated, so intensified in the antitype that by contrast, it loses its own weight and significance. Bottom line, then, typology involves a divinely intended pattern of events encompassing both historical correspondence as well as intensification. This is important. Understanding typology in general is essential to grasping the surpassing significance of typological prophecy in particular. Such understanding elucidates the manner in which Isaiah's virgin birth prophecy finds fulfillment in the future birth of Mahershalah Hashbaz as well as the ultimate fulfillment in the far future birth of Messiah. Fulfillment that entails a divinely intended pattern of events encompassing both historical correspondence and intensification. So let's back up for just a moment. Back up so we gain a grasp on the context of Isaiah's quintessential prophecy. Again, that is the prophecy that you find in Isaiah chapter 7. Which, by the way, opens with breathtaking intrigue. And a lot of people don't get it because they don't read the whole thing. They just read a verse here and a verse. Read the context. In context, you have Ahaz. He is, of course, the monarch of a tiny kingdom of Judah. And at the moment, in the context of Isaiah 7, he's as shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Why? Because he's in mortal terror of kings Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel. Why? Because even now they are plotting his ruin. So Isaiah exhorts Ahaz to trust the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. And though the faithless Ahaz greatly tried God's patience, the ever-faithful Almighty provided a sign that guaranteed Rezin and Pekah would come to ruin. What was the sign? Well, here's the verse again. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. This was the promise made by Isaiah. And in addition to that, as I said before, the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. The land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. That's the whole context. What God promised, of course, came to pass. It always does. Isaiah went to the prophetess, and she conceived. She gave birth to a son. Before the boy knew how to say, my mother or my father, Syria and Samaria, the land of the two kings, were laid waste by the Assyrians. Despite God's providential care, however, Ahaz, and we can probably relate to that in some way, he sought favor from the king of Assyria with resources pilfered from the temple treasury. And worse than that, he abandoned temple sacrifice. He went so far as to sacrifice his own sons to the gods of Assyria. Imagine that. Of course, there's a consequence to sin. There always is. The salvation Ahaz experienced as a consequence, was only temporary. He was reduced to a mere puppet king, and in the end, his every move was controlled by an evil Assyrian empire. And then, as history chronicles, 150 years later, the temple itself suffered destruction, and all Jerusalem lay in ruin. But God was not done with the people of the promise. 700 years after faithless Ahaz, St. Matthew, the gospel writer, saw the temporary salvation of Judah as a type of the eternal salvation the people of God would experience through Jesus. Matthew thus recognized the historical pattern of events surrounding the birth of Mahershala Hazbaz that found quintessential fulfillment in a corresponding historical pattern surrounding the birth of Messiah. Now, although Isaiah's wife did give birth to Mahershala Hazbaz in a fashion common to all humanity, it wasn't a virgin birth, the historical pattern reached a climax in a virgin birth, in the miraculous virgin birth of Messiah. Thus, though Isaiah's wife did not give birth as a virgin, Mary, Theotokos, the mother of God, most certainly did. Now let me give you a similar example of typological prophecy. It's actually found in Matthew's citation of Hosea. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In context, Magi came to Jerusalem from the east and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now when Herod heard this, he called together the chief priests and the teachers of the law and asked them where Christ was to be born. Well, they replied by citing the prophet Micah, who predicted that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. And thus Herod gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and the vicinity of Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. But then, as the scriptures portray, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and urged Joseph to take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. "Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Here, as in Isaiah 7:14, historical correspondence between Israel's sojourn in Egypt and the sojourn of Emmanuel in Egypt is not random, but is a divinely intended pattern of events intensified in Christ. Emmanuel did what Israel could not. Israel succumbed to the wiles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They did that during her desert sojourn, for example. Whereas Emmanuel, true Israel, triumphed over every trial and temptation in the wilderness. And even that is but grasping a little thread on the underside of the tapestry of typology. For on the type is impregnated a pattern by which the majesty of the antitype might be more fully appreciated. Jacob and his sons were designated sons of God by adoption. Jesus is designated the Son of God in unique and in absolute fashion. The overarching point here is to underscore the need to make careful distinctions between predictive prophecy such as Micah 5:2, which finds fulfillment in Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem, and typological prophecies such as Hosea 11:1, which are typologically fulfilled in Christ. While it is incredible to realize that the birthplace of Jesus is accurately prophesied centuries in advance, it is obviously perplexing to look up Matthew's citation of Isaiah 11:1. And by the way, I have some of the works with me that was greatly troubled by this. He looked it up and he found a reference to Israel rather than to Emmanuel. And that discombobulated him, to say the least. Why? Because he didn't understand the elegance of typology. When that elegance is comprehended, the mystery of Scripture is more fully apprehended. And no longer does this become a stumbling block, but it becomes something that amazes you with respect to the brilliance of the Word of God. Let me give just one more illustration. Sort of underscores the criticality of distinguishing between predictive and typological prophecy. And that is an illustration that's found in Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was, of course, furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years and under, as we just talked about, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So he got time parameters, and so he wanted to make sure that he exterminated Christ. He didn't want a competitor. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, Rachel refusing to be comforted because her children were no more. What Matthew intends all of us to understand is that there is historical correspondence between Israel's exile 8 centuries prior to the time of Christ and the execution of infants at the advent of Christ. Disobedience lay at the root of both catastrophes. But Matthew intends much more than just historical correspondence. He intensifies the type in the antitype. By citing Jeremiah 31, he underscored the glorious reality that God brings blessings out of disaster. He brings life out of death. Jeremiah used the exile of the northern kingdom as a warning to the southern kingdom that disaster loomed on their horizon. He envisioned Rachel, beloved wife of Jacob and matriarch of Israel, in great mourning for her children, her voice rising from the heights of Ramah at the crossroads of a divided kingdom and reverberating in the ears of those who bore the bitter dregs of disobedience. For the first century progeny of Rachel, the sound of her voice was a poignant reminder that through weeping, which lasts only for a night, through weeping comes joy, joy in the morning. Immediately following the citation of Rachel's weeping, God promises both hope and a future for true Israel. Out of the ashes would arise an eternal city that will never again be uprooted or demolished. As such, Matthew's citation of Rachel's mourning is at once enduring comfort. Enduring comfort for all the bereaved of Bethlehem, but also it's a sure reminder that the Lion of the tribe of Judah now stands upon the very precipice of history. As a result of his incarnation, his coming in flesh, Jesus, not Jerusalem, would be the person around which all true Israel would now be gathered. The earthly Jerusalem was thus a type that was heightened by the greater reality of the heavenly city where the babe of Bethlehem is even now enthroned. It is toward the antitypical heavenly Jerusalem with Jesus on its throne that Israel was now to direct its eschatological gaze. Imbued in Matthew's message were warnings that all who fixate on an earthly Jerusalem with continued temple sacrifices, well, they're in slavery to a type. Conversely, all who recognize Messiah in their midst are free to inherit the earth. As such, the one who was preserved in Egypt now leads the true children of Israel into an eternal land of promise in which Herod, as the scripture says, is no more. All of the types, all of the shadows of the Old Covenant, including the Holy Land of Israel, the Holy City of Jerusalem, and the Holy Temple of God, have been fulfilled in the Holy Christ. As such, it's paradise, a new heaven and a new earth, not Palestine, for which our hearts yearn. It's the Holy City. It's the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, upon which we fix our gaze. And it's the master teacher, not a majestic temple, that forever satisfies our deepest longings. Again, this chapter 2 is something I hope you really read and reread and begin to understand the difference between predictive prophecy and typological prophecy, because if you do, you will be equipped, and this is an equipping ministry, to reach skeptics, to open their eyes to the majesty of Scripture, as opposed to leaving them thinking that Scripture is discordant, discombobulated, and maybe even deceitful. Well, chapter 3, there's 5 chapters in this book, but chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Incarnation, again, that's the title of the book, subtitled The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God, because that's what Incarnation is. In chapter 3, I discuss the word Emmanuel. Why? Because this word, well, it's pregnant with meaning. I begin by noting that the reason we rejoice in Incarnation is that the baby born to Mary and Joseph on the first Advent was no ordinary child. As Matthew records, this baby was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. The ultimate self-revelation of God to humankind. Jesus the Christ not only was, but eternally is God incarnate, literally in flesh. Although St. John's Gospel does not include a narrative of the birth and infancy of Jesus Christ, that's given to us in the Synoptic Gospels, the doctrine of the Incarnation is aptly summed up when he introduces his book with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The clear testimony of Scripture is that in the Incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. That is, he existed as the perfect unity in one person of a divine and human nature. St. Paul eloquently expressed the profound truth of the Incarnation in his letter to the Philippians, when he said, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." That's why we say his kenosis is our theosis, his emptying is our filling. as Theanthropus, as the God-man, the spotless Lamb of God, lived a perfectly sinless human life and died a sinner's death to sufficiently atone once and for all for the sins of humanity. Without both natures, Christ's payment would not have been sufficient. As God, his sacrifice was sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of humankind. As man, he did what the first Adam failed to do. Says St. Paul, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the first Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the second Adam, the many will be made righteous." Or as St. Paul explained to the Corinthian Christians, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So like the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation is often considered to be logically incoherent. While many issues surrounding the Incarnation, such as the precise modes of interaction between Christ's divine nature and his human nature, may transcend human understanding, the doctrine of the Incarnation does not transgress the laws of logic. In order to understand the logical coherence of the Incarnation, one must first consider the Imago Dei, the image of God. Because God created humanity in his own image, the essential properties of human nature, rationality, will, moral character, and the like, are not inconsistent with the divine nature. While the notion of Zeus becoming a swan is self-evidently absurd, the reality that God became a man is not. It's crucial to point out that though the God-man is fully human, he is not merely human. Though he took on all the essential properties of human nature, he did not take on that which is non-essential. For example, an inclination towards sin. Indeed, as Adam was created without a proclivity towards sin, so the second Adam was untainted by ancestral sin. As with his moral perfection, Jesus' other divine attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his ineffability, were not undermined in the Incarnation. And not only that, while Jesus Christ voluntarily refrained from exercising certain attributes of deity, he did not divest himself of a single divine attribute. With respect to his omniscience, for example, his human nature may have served as a filter limiting his knowledge as a man, but nonetheless, Jesus' divine omniscience was ever accessible at the will of the Father. Let me say one more thing. It is more than intoxicating when you reflect on the reality that as Christ is incarnate in the image of humankind, so humanity is being refashioned in the image of God. I love this quote. It's from St. Athanasius of Alexandria. It's famous. It's quoted over and over again by the church fathers throughout history. It's paraphrased even by Luther. St. Athanasius was widely regarded as the greatest theologian of his time. And he well said, "Christ was made man, that we might be made God." Or in the words of St. Peter, "We are partakers of the divine nature." Now, of course, this is not to say that we are, though redeemed, possessing God's incommunicable attributes. Who among us can claim self-existence or immutability or eternality or omnipotence or omniscience or absolute sovereignty? None of us can. God is eternal. Humanity was created at a point in time. Humanity has but a brief mortal existence on the earth. God has life in himself. But man is dependent on God to sustain him. God is all-powerful, but man is weak. God is all-knowing, but man is limited in knowledge. God is everywhere present, but human beings are confined to a single space at a time. And thus, far from being reproductions of God, perish the thought, human beings are more correctly portrayed as reflections of God. That humans are created in God's image simply means that they share in a finite and imperfect way the communicable attributes of God. Among such attributes are personality, spirituality, rationality, including knowledge and wisdom, morality, including goodness, holiness, righteousness, love, justice, mercy. These attributes in turn give us the capacity to enjoy fellowship with God and to develop personal relationships with one another. I like this quote. I've used it often throughout the years. It's a quote by a theologian named Millard Erickson, who summed the point up very nicely when he said, "The image of God in humanity comprises those qualities in God which, reflected in man, make worship, personal interaction, and work possible." The glorious reality is this. Despite the fall, you and I continue to be image bearers of God. This reflection of the divine image in us has been blemished but not obliterated. St. James affirmed this truth when he wrote that men are made in God's likeness. But let me say something parenthetically here. We are created in the image of God, but we are created to become God-like, which means when we eat from the tree of life, the Eucharistic bounty now available to us through the cross, we become more and more God-like. God is renewing an image that as yet is blemished and broken, but He is renewing it. We have taken off the old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. I think it's very liberating for believers to revel in the reality that in the consummation of all things, God will completely restore the image of God in fallen humanity. Had the incarnate Christ not come in the image and likeness of man, there would be no hope for humanity to be refashioned in the Imago Dei. Well, I want to move on to chapter 4 of Incarnation, the ultimate self-revelation of God. Chapter 4, I address the mother of all questions. This is the penultimate chapter of my book. And of course, I'm addressing here what is beyond a doubt, rightly called the mother of all questions, because it is the question that Jesus asked his disciples when they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And there he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, you know, throughout history, there have been various answers to that question. I think about the Mormons. They answer the question by saying that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Imagine that. Or Jehovah's Witnesses, an Aryan cult. You know, Aryans have never seemed to be completely dealt with, so they continue to resurface in modern permutations, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are just that. They actually say that Jesus is the archangel Michael who appeared in the incarnation as merely human. Or New Agers. You know, they say that Jesus is an avatar or an enlightened messenger. Jesus, however, demonstrated that in the incarnation, he was undiminished deity. So, let me begin here. Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God, and as a result of that claim, the Jewish leaders tried to kill him. Why? Because in calling God his own Father, Jesus was making himself equal with God. In John 8:58, Jesus, he went so far as to use the very words by which God revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush. And to Jews, that was the epitome of blasphemy. For they knew that in doing so, Jesus was unequivocally claiming that he was God. And there was another occasion. Jesus explicitly, on this occasion, tells the Jews, "I and the Father are one." And again, as we read in Scripture, the Jewish people, they picked up stones to stone him for saying that, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these are you trying to stone me?" They replied, "We're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God." So Jesus made an unmistakable claim to deity. And he did this over and over again. He did so before the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, the high priest, asked him, flat out asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" You know how Jesus responds? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, a biblically illiterate person might well have missed the import of Christ's words. But Caiaphas and the council, they did not. They knew. They knew that in saying he was the Son of Man who would come on the clouds of heaven, he was making an overt reference to the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy. And in doing that, he was not only claiming to be the pre-existent sovereign of the universe, but he was prophesying that he would vindicate his claim by judging the very court that was now condemning him to death. Moreover, by combining Daniel's prophecy with David's proclamation in brilliant fashion, the proclamation David made in Psalm 110, Jesus was claiming that he would sit on the throne of Israel's God and share God's very glory. To students of the Old Testament, well, this was the epitome of blasphemy. And thus, as Scripture says, they all condemned him as worthy of death. We must ever remember that during his incarnation, Jesus claimed to possess the very attributes of God. Never forget. Axiomatic to Scripture. For example, he claimed omniscience. How? By telling Peter this very night, before the rooster crows, "You will disown me three times." Jesus also claimed omnipotence by not only resurrecting Lazarus from the dead, but by raising himself from the dead. He professed omnipresence. How? Remember, he promised he would be with his disciples to the very end of the age. And not only that, but Jesus said to the paralytic, this is found in Luke chapter 5, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And when he did that, he claimed a prerogative reserved for God alone. Not to mention when Thomas worshiped Jesus, saying, "My Lord and my God," Jesus responded with commendation, not condemnation. Jesus not only claimed to be God, but he also provided many convincing proofs that he was indeed divine. Well, let me mention just a few. Think sinlessness. The Quran exhorts Muhammad to seek forgiveness for his sins. The Bible, in contrast to Muhammad, exonerates Messiah, saying Jesus had no sin. And that's not a singular statement. John declares, and in him is no sin. Peter said Jesus committed no sin and went further, saying no deceit was found in his mouth. And Jesus himself? Well, he went so far as to challenge any of his antagonists, saying, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Furthermore, a quick mention of authority. Because Jesus demonstrated supernatural authority over sickness, over the forces of nature, over fallen angels, and even over death itself. Matthew 4 records that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching, preaching, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Let me give you another address. That's a 4. So we have Matthew chapter 4. How about Mark chapter 4, which documents Jesus rebuking the winds and the waves, saying, quiet, be still. And yet another 4, Luke chapter 4, where Jesus encounters a man possessed by an evil spirit and commands the demon to come out of him. A final 4, John 4. Jesus tells the royal official whose son was close to death, your son will live. In fact, the 4 Gospels record how Jesus demonstrated ultimate power over death through the immutable fact of his resurrection. But there's an additional thing I want to mention. There is the experience of Christ. And what I mean by that is the credential that Christ is deity is seen in the lives of countless men, women, and children. And that is every single day. Because every single day, people of every tongue and tribe and nation experience the resurrected Christ. They experience the resurrected Christ by repenting of their sins and receiving him as Lord and Savior of their lives. Thus, they not only come to know about Christ evidentially, but also experientially. They come to know about Christ evidentially and experientially as Christ becomes more real to them than the very flesh on their bones. As Jesus claimed to be God, and as his credentials confirmed that claim, so too the Bible unambiguously claims that Jesus is God. Well, Scripture is replete with passages that underscore the divinity of Jesus Christ. 3, I think, stand out above all the rest. They're not only clear and convincing, but their addresses are easy to remember as well. Again, I'm going to do some helpful memory here, just as I gave you 4s earlier in the Gospels. Let me give you 1s. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll probably add maybe Revelation chapter 1. Let's see how this goes. But in John chapter 1, we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is this important? Because here Jesus is not only in existence before the world began, but is also differentiated from the Father and explicitly called God, which of course indicates that he shares the very same nature as the Father. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 informs us that all things were created by him, were created by Christ. He is before all things, and God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Well, only deity has the prerogative of creation. Only deity preexists all things, and only deity personifies the full essence and nature of God. And then there's Hebrews chapter 1, which, by the way, overtly tells us that according to God the Father himself, Jesus is God. But about the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So not only is the entirety of Hebrews chapter 1 devoted to demonstrating the absolute deity of Jesus, but in verses 10 through 12, the inspired writer, St. Paul, quotes a passage in Psalm 102 referring to Yahweh and then directly applying it to Christ. In doing that, the scripture specifically declares Jesus ontologically equal with Israel's God. Well, of course, many similar texts could be adduced, and that's why I mentioned Revelation chapter 1. The Lord God in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, Jesus applies these self-same words, Alpha and Omega, to himself. Additionally, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in these passages, and of course a host of others, I'm just using passages that are easy to remember. In these passages, the Bible explicitly claims that Jesus is God. So who is this Jesus? He is none other than the sinless, supernatural Savior, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. Something that Christians recite each and every Lord's Day. Well, I have my concluding chapter, short, and that chapter is titled Advent, chapter 5. Now, that's a word you hear again and again during the Christmas season. So what is the meaning of that word? You hear it over and over again, but what does it mean? Well, it literally, quite literally, means coming. As such, Advent is the celebration of Christ's glorious coming in flesh. Advent finds its genesis in the Old Testament prophecies that point forward to the coming incarnation of Christ. Moses' prophecy that God would raise up a prophet like him from among the Israelites typologically points forward to the prophet Jesus Christ. Within the context of the Old Testament, the prophecy that God would raise up another prophet like Moses was fulfilled in the forefuture in Joshua, who leads the children of Israel into the promised land. In addition to its near future fulfillment in Joshua, however, this prophecy came to be understood as pointing forward to an eschatological prophet who would lead the people of God as a new Moses and a new Joshua. As Joshua, which happens to mean salvation, led the children of Israel into the land of the promise, so Jesus Christ will lead his people into the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. The Gospel of John reveals this hope was alive and well in the first century AD, and St. Stephen implicitly identifies Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in his impassioned sermon for which he was martyred. By the way, read that sermon. Go to Scripture. Go to the book of Acts. Read that sermon. It is powerful. It's a chronicling of historical realities culminated in Christ. And in this way, you have both the prophecy of Moses and its near future fulfillment in Joshua, serving as types of the great prophet of God who not only spoke the words of God, but was himself the Word made flesh. The beauty of the gospel is that Abraham, not the father of a nation, but the father of many nations, as Scripture makes plain, was promised a royal seed. And that seed is Christ. However, as the Apostle Paul explains, all who are clothed in Christ, they constitute one congruent, chosen covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The mystery is this, according to St. Paul, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, shares together in the promise in Jesus Christ. But there's a little more. The celebration of the coming of Christ in flesh is an everyday reality. It's not just a historical reality. As such, we celebrate the daily advent, the daily coming of Christ through prayer, through praise, and through the proclamation of the Word made flesh. In prayer, of course, we have the privilege of expressing thanksgiving to the one who saved us, the one who is saving us, the one who will save us if we remain steadfast in the faith. In praise, not just during Advent, but throughout the year, we express the essence of our faith in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in proclamation, we correct, we rebuke, we encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We celebrate the daily advent of Christ through community, through confession, and through contribution as well. Community is visible in baptism, which is our entrance into a body of believers who are one in the one who was made flesh. In like fashion, Holy Communion, the Holy Eucharist, is an expression of our oneness in Christ. As we all partake of the same elements, we partake of the pure body and the precious blood of Christ. Of Christ through whom we are made one. A further expression of our oneness in Christ is, of course, our common confession of faith. I just quoted part of the Nicene Creed a few minutes ago. And as with community and confession, we experience oneness in Christ through the contribution of our time, our talent, and our treasure. You know, the tragedy of modern Christianity is that all too often when members of the body hurt or have needs, they are left to fill the void and bind their own wounds apart from the body of Christ. That should not be. You know, in the early church, one of the refrains heard over and over again is, see how they love one another, and then the love of Christ constrained people to come into the church. As daily we celebrate the advent of Christ through prayer, praise, and proclamation, through community, confession, and contribution, so too, we celebrate the daily advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by testifying to what we believe, to why we believe what we believe, to testify in whom we have believed. The gospel of Christ, it should become such a part of our vocabulary that presenting it is second nature. In like fashion, the defense of the faith is not an option for hired professionals. It's a basic competency of everyone who takes the sacred name of Christ upon their lips. In addition to being prepared to communicate the what and the why of our faith, we must be empowered to communicate the who of our faith. And that is especially essential in that virtually every theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. I've said that over and over again throughout my ministry. Virtually every theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. As there was a first advent, as there is a daily advent, ever remember that there is a final advent. Just as the focus of the first advent is Christ's coming in flesh, incarnation, so too the focus of the second advent is Christ coming in flesh. This time, however, he will not be a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, a babe lying in a manger. This time he comes as a bridegroom carrying his bride over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. As Canaan provided temporal rest for the physical descendants of Abraham, the coming Christ will provide eternal rest for his spiritual descendants. In the final advent, the land promises God made to Abraham will be fully and finally consummated. Why? Paradise lost will become paradise restored. As such, Canaan is typological. It's typological of a renewed cosmos. Indeed, Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob, viewed living in the promised land in much the same way that a stranger would view living in a foreign country. Because as the writer of Hebrews makes plain, he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. As such, Abraham looked beyond binding borders and boundaries to a day in which the meek would inherit the earth. I don't know about you, but the more I think about the new heaven and the new earth, the more excited I get. It is simply incredible to think that one day soon, we will not only experience the resurrection of our bodies, but also the renewal of a cosmos and the final advent of our Creator. We will literally experience heaven on earth, a transfigured universe. Not only will we experience God's fellowship as Adam and Eve did, but also we will see the second Adam face to face. God in flesh will live with us. And we will never come to an end of exploring the infinite, the inexhaustible I am. Nor the grandeur and glory of his incomparable universe. Those who die in Christ will experience the new heaven and the new earth as both a physical place in creation and as the personal presence of the Creator. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. As you celebrate the first advent of our Lord, may his presence in word and sacrament sustain you spiritually, and may you fix your focus with eager anticipation on the final advent of the babe of Bethlehem, who is now a bridegroom who will return with a bride. Well, in the afterword, which concludes my book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God, I start with an epigraph. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. Of course, from the Gospel of Matthew. In the afterword, I make the essential observation that no book, indeed no message, no commentary on incarnation would be complete without a personal application. And why? Well, because the incarnation should never be marginalized as a mere explanation. Incarnation is an experience that you, that I can have with the one who came in flesh. To experience Christ, to know him in inner, intimate, interactive communion, more than knowledge. That experience involves transformation. It involves not merely a changed life, but also an exchanged life. Christ is our substitute within. This, of course, is not to denigrate the explanation. Without the explanation, we would have no sense of what Christ's incarnation means for lost humanity. The experience and the explanation are analogous to the parallel rails that support a train. Without both rails, the train simply cannot move towards the fountain of life. Well, perhaps you yourself are thirsty. If that's the case, the concluding words of the last book of the Bible have direct application to your life. I love it. Revelation chapter 22. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. In essence, there are three steps to that fountain. They're encapsulated in three words: realize, repent, receive. We need to realize that if we suffer the sickness of sin, we are now looking at things realistically. Because if we do not realize we are sinners, we will not recognize our need for a Savior. Yet our Savior does not merely save us from our sins, he has saved us for sonship, saved us to be divinely adopted sons and daughters of God. We who have been saved are being saved and will be saved. We are destined for fellowship in the Holy Trinity. That's what we're created for. Furthermore, you have to be willing to live a life of continual repentance. Repentance is an old English word, but it describes a living reality, a willingness to turn from sin. It literally means a U-turn on the road of life. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of the will. It means a willingness to follow Jesus, to receive him as Savior and Lord. Jesus himself said that. Repent and believe the good news. That's in Mark 1:15. One more point. To demonstrate true belief means a willingness to receive. To receive is to trust in, to depend on Jesus Christ, to be the Lord of our lives here and now, and our Savior for all eternity. It takes more than knowledge. The devil knows about Jesus and he trembles. It takes more than agreement that the knowledge we have is right and accurate. The devil agrees that Jesus is Lord. That's not enough. It takes placing our trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. For, says Scripture, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And some, those who realize they are sinners, live lives of repentance and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, are born from above through the waters of baptism. However, salvation is not complete in baptism, for we are presently engaged in a battle against the world, a battle against the flesh, and a battle against the devil. And thus we will be saved unless we sabotage our salvation through unbelief or unrepentant sin. The reality of our salvation is not dependent on our feelings. But thank God, it is rather dependent on the promise of the Savior who says, "I'll tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Well, this Christmas season, this incarnation season, this season in which we celebrate the coming of Christ in flesh, is a reminder that Christ came into the world and he enchanted the world. And we as co-laborers of Christ can be part of that enchantment. I always think of enchantment when I think of the Chronicles of Narnia, the wardrobe, and Narnia. We are no longer wretched flatlanders. We are living embodiments of Christ. We are Christians. The first generation of Christians who saw Christ, who lived with Christ, ended up becoming the catalyst for turning a world right side up. The age of paradise was a transformational age. Transformational in so many ways. Women were no longer merely considered to be chattel. In fact, women were elevated in a society that devalued them. That's why so many women went into the church. And the church, through its care for the poor, the sick, the downtrodden, they're a testimony to the world. Eventually, the world was changed from paganism to Christianity. But unfortunately, the age of paradise ended, in what is rightly called by Father John Strickland in a 4-volume series on the history of the church, the age in which you had innovation. It's called the Papal Reformation. Clericalism ensued. Innovations such as purgatory and limbo, papal infallibility. An age of innovation. An age of deformation of Christianity. And then you had a reaction to that, the Protestant Reformation, in which the sacramental life of the church in many cases was upended. So the sacraments were no longer God doing something in humanity, but humanity doing something for God, turned on its head. And then out of all of that came the age of nihilism. an age in which the isms were supposed to lead us to utopia. But as the word entails, it led to nothingness, to a dead end. And for us who are being saved, it is a reminder that we're not escapist Christians. We're not looking to leave this world, but we are commissioned to transform this world, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And in the end, that is what will happen, because the universe that now groans and travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and we also ourselves, we will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. We will learn and grow and develop, albeit without error, as forever we explore the glory and the grandeur of the one who saved us by His grace, the one who came in incarnation. Let me wrap it up there. I hope this book will be helpful to you. I hope you'll listen to the podcast that I've just given to you over and over again. I think it's a great overview of the transcendent truth of Christianity and the transcendence of our Savior. He is the most interesting, informative, inspirational person on the planet, so he is the quintessence of meeting our mission statement. And this, again, is one of our Hang Unplugged teaching series, and I hope to do many more as God gives me the health and strength to continue this ministry. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe, rate, review. It helps a great deal. This book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God, available on the web at equip.org. You can also get a copy by writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I want to thank you for joining me in this teaching session of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We look forward to seeing you soon with more of the podcast. So long for now.